Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. We'll read the first seven verses. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. Now turn with me to the book of Genesis. I'm going to read, starting back in chapter 4, verse 17. Actually, verse 16. We'll read chapter 4, verse 16 through the end of chapter 5. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. You may be seated. People sometimes use the word breathtaking without meaning it literally. It's often just a fancier, kind of more intense word that we use when we really mean something more like beautiful or impressive or amazing. But I hope that at least once in your life, you've had the opportunity to encounter something that truly, literally took your breath away. One moment like that for me was the very first time I saw the skyline of Manhattan. I was in high school, and my family was driving. Late at night, we were on our way to stay with friends in West New York, New Jersey. And I'll never forget the moment where all of a sudden this great line of thousands of brightly lit buildings appeared, stretching for miles along the other side of the Hudson River. It was like I was looking for the first time into a completely different world. And in that moment, I literally caught my breath. I was so overcome. Many of you know of the 5th century church father Augustine, or Augustine, and his very famous book, The City of God, where he looks at all of human history from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and also particularly thinking of his present experience just after the great city of Rome had been sacked by barbarians from the north. He looks at all of human history in terms of a great contrast between two cities, the city of God and what he calls the earthly city, or the city of men. And it's a contrast that parallels what we've been seeing in Genesis 3 and 4 so far about the conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, which was kicked off, inaugurated in the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. What we're going to do today is we're going to consider the way that great division of mankind continues and really develops in Genesis 4 and 5 in the lines of the descendants that come from Cain and then from Seth. And so as we do that, our three headings are going to be, first, building the city of man. And so we'll go back to chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Second, walking with God. That'll be chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. And then third, someone to bring us relief. verses 25 to 32. So building the city of man, walking with God, and then someone to bring us relief. Okay, so after God curses Cain, Cain goes away, it says, from the presence of the Lord, away from the garden, away from the region of Eden, and into a different region, into the land of Nod, which means wandering, as you can see in the ESV footnote. And there in the land of Nod, verse 17, it says, Cain knew his wife, was no doubt one of the other children of Adam and Eve, mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4, and she conceived and bore Enoch. It's a different Enoch than the one mentioned in chapter 5. And so look at what happens next. After Enoch is born, it's the first thing that Cain does as he stands at the head of this new family line is he builds a city. Cain becomes a city builder. Now, we would be wrong to make kind of a snap judgment here and to think, okay, so what this must be saying is that God is against cities. Farming, good, cities, bad. Agrarian, good, urban, bad. And if you look at the whole scriptures, you can see that's very clearly not the case. It's often been said very insightfully that the big picture story of the whole Bible really moves from a garden to a city. From Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation, you end with the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. It's a city. And that new Jerusalem, of course, is the fulfillment of what the old Jerusalem was all about all along in the Old Testament. Mount Zion, the city of David, the holy city, the place where God chose for his name to dwell. It's the city we were singing about earlier in Psalm 48. And so on a grand scale, Bible history is not about God condemning cities and preferring rural life. It's really about the contrast and the conflict between two opposing cities. As Augustine described it, the city of God and the earthly city, the city of men. Of course, there's no doubt, though, it's very clear, that there are many, many examples in the Bible of cities that are in rebellion against God. In fact, many more examples of that kind of city than the other. These concrete expressions in history of the arm of human power raised in rebellion against the Lord, against the authority of the Creator. See, what happens is when you concentrate a lot of people in one place, you do get a concentration of human potential and of all the good things about the image of God, but you're also concentrating and compounding human depravity as well. The most prominent example of this across the Bible is the city of Babylon, this sort of archetypal wicked city, very powerful, very violent, and very anti-God. Even in the book of Revelation, it is Babylon that stands in for pagan Rome, as well as the entire anti-God, anti-Christ system that Rome represents throughout the years of history. The city of Babylon finds its roots, though. That's where it ends up in the Bible. But it finds its roots, its beginning, really with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And what is Babel but a reenactment after the flood of what the serpent's offspring was already doing before the flood, when Cain first built a city away from Eden, away from the presence of God. Now, as Cain's line continues, what you see on the one hand is a flourishing of human work and creativity and culture. So down through his line of descendants, you go to the seventh generation from Adam Lamech. And before you hear from Lamech himself, you first hear about Lamech's sons. Jubal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so out of the line of Cain, then, come all of these expressions of human civilization. There's animal husbandry, there's art, there's music, there's technology, there's industry. And so we want to ask, so is Genesis saying that because these human pursuits flourish in the line of Cain, that they're therefore evil in themselves, that they're something that the people of God are supposed to avoid, that we're supposed to reject? And no, that's not the case. All you have to do is think of someone like King David, the shepherd, there's the animal husbandry, the musician, the poet, there's the characteristics of Jubal, and the swordsman wielding that implement forged of bronze or iron. What you are seeing here, though, is that the earthly city, using Augustine's language again, the development of the offspring of the serpent in the world is marked by these kinds of human achievement, apart from and in rebellion against the Lord. See, the world cannot be divided simply between that which is holy and that which is evil. There is a third category that's very important for thinking Christianly about how to live in a fallen world, and that is the category common things. We all live in the same world with the same natural resources. God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5. And all people everywhere also share certain aspects of human nature and the image of God, things like human abilities to speak, to think, to notice beauty, to make things. And so in history, what you see all over the world, all different kinds of times and places, is that human civilization has advanced in amazing ways all around the world in all kinds of cultures. You just think about the Greeks, you think about the Romans, you go to the other side of the world and you think about the inventions and the achievements of ancient China, for example. It's as though all of that achievement, all of that civilization is found right here in seed form in the sons of Lamech. These amazing expressions of God-given human capacity. That's what they are. They are God-given. This is the outworking of the image of God in human beings. And yet, where is it all taking place? It is all taking place away from the presence of God. So yes, there is this amazing cultural development, but that is as good as it gets for the line of Cain. The line of Cain has its attention set. It has focused its energy. It has planted its flag in this world, building, as it were, a counterfeit of what God has actually destined humankind for in the end, which is life with him in the city of God. So all of that culture building, all of that artistic and technological achievement, instead of being turned to the service of God for the glory of God, only serves to embolden and to harden the line of Cain in their high-handed rebellion against God. And that is what you see with Lamech. Lamech, who first begins by undermining the institution of marriage and God's design for the human family by taking not one but two wives. We're going to see a lot of polygamy in the book of Genesis, even among God's people. And so it's important for us to orient ourselves by seeing here at the beginning of Genesis that Where does polygamy arise from? It first appears here in the spiritual line of the serpent, as that line progresses to a mature, fully formed, developed kind of evil. So you see that along with the development of human civilization, there has also been a development interwoven with it, a development of human depravity in the hearts of the descendants of Cain. And you can hear that developed, mature wickedness in the voice of Lamech in verse 23. This is a violent, unjust man. He is disproportionate in response to the injury he received. You remember that when God placed that mark on Cain, when he spared Cain's life, that was an act of mercy on God's part that showed, remember, that God is not like Cain. Cain taking the life of the innocent and the Lord sparing the life of the guilty. Well, Lamech's words express the opposite. They express that Lamech is Cain multiplied, presuming upon the grace of God and emboldened by it to live, again, a life of this high-handed rebellion against God. See, as soon as we acknowledge that many things are neither holy nor evil, that they are simply common, we immediately have to go on to qualify that by also saying that there is nothing in the world that is neutral. Many things are common. Nothing is neutral. It's the difference. Well, everything in the world comes from God and belongs to God. That's why it's not neutral. And the thing is, you either acknowledge that or you rebel against it. There is no neutrality between the line of Cain, the line of the serpent, and the line of Seth, the line of the woman. So all of these common gifts of God, beauty, technology, art, government, education, finance, all of these things, all of those gifts pass through the hands that are controlled by the hearts of human beings who are either in submission to God or in rebellion against Him. And that is why, by and large, when you look at human culture and the achievements of civilization in history and in the world today, from Babylon to Rome to Wall Street, Fifth Avenue, and we could go on, what you characteristically find all over the place is human greatness, this breathtaking human achievement with many extraordinary gifts of God's common grace on display, all being brought to bear to support a world system that is arrayed against the Lord in defiance of the law of the Lord and at perpetual war against the city of the Lord, the city of God. And yet, despite all of that opposition, despite that rebellion of the mainstream of human history, the city of God remains. It looks very different from the earthly city. In chapter 5, you do not see the descendants of Seth defined by their cultural and technological achievements. You see them marked by their faith, their loyalty to God. If you compare the lines, the line from Cain with the line from Seth, and on each side you count 7 generations from Adam, on Cain's side you land on Lamech. On Seth's side, you land on Enoch. These are a contrasting pair, Lamech and Enoch. Lamech takes pride in his own power. He boasts about his sin. While Enoch, verse 22 says, walked with God. Enoch breaks the pattern that you see throughout this chapter, that a person lived so long, had a son, lived some more, had other sons and daughters, and then died. And we should say here, these extraordinarily long lives of these men indicate the great blessing of God on this faithful line, And yet at the same time, the limit on each life, as each one dies, is a constant reminder of the fall, the curse. And he died, and he died, and he died after every entry in the genealogy. Remember that God had warned Adam that death would be the consequence of sinning. And so, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, verse 3, Adam was passing on to Seth not only the image of God, but also the guilt of sin, the corruption of his fallen nature, and the certainty of death as sin's final consequence. But with Enoch, that pattern is interrupted. And what God is signaling to us here is that death does not have the ultimate sway over the line of God's people, that there is hope that death may be overcome. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. This is very much like what happened to Elijah. We call it being translated, taken by God to heaven without experiencing death. And that means that while death is the proper wages of sin and is the universal experience of the vast majority of humanity, with these couple of notable exceptions, even though death is reigning in the world through sin, as Romans says, examples like this one show us that death is not sovereign. Death is not invincible. And one day, as John Donne the poet so beautifully put it, death, thou shalt die. Death will die in the end. We'll be free from it forever through the resurrection power of Christ. Well, the book of Hebrews reflects on the life of Enoch a little bit further when it says, now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, Enoch was a sinner, just like all these other men, who could only be saved through faith. Just like Adam, just like Seth, Noah, etc. And as a man of faith, what we want to see here is what Enoch did as a man of faith, how that faith was expressed. And what the text tells us is that Enoch walked with God. Now, that's a pretty rare phrase in the Old Testament. It's used of Noah in the next chapter, which is important, but not very often besides that. But on the other hand, walking in general is a very common word picture throughout the Bible for how you live your life. And in the New Testament, this idea of walking is actually one of the primary ways of describing the Christian life. To be a Christian is to walk with God. Galatians 5:16 says, to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25, same chapter. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that's very interesting. In Revelation 3, Lord Jesus speaks of those in the church at Sardis who have not soiled their garments with sin. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so you could say that walking with God, walking with Christ by walking in the Spirit, is both the pathway of the Christian life and it's also the goal. It's the outcome of the Christian life, to walk with Christ. in white garments. I wonder if when you look at your life, what evidence would you point to that suggests that you are walking with God? Are you walking with God? Do you go about your days with a vivid consciousness of the presence of God, with an earnest desire to please Him because you know He perceives immediately every thought, every word, and every action? An earnest desire to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, Ephesians 4, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, as Colossians 1 says about your walk. Are these things your daily aim? Are they your guiding motivation that sets the course of your day, of your choices, of your plans for the future, of the plot of your life? Or, the alternative way of living, are you preoccupied instead with the pleasures and the power of the earthly city, of the city of men? Now, at the end of chapter 5, Noah is born. When Noah is born, his father Lamech, and this is a different Lamech, expresses some hope that with Noah, things are going to come to some kind of a conclusion. Something special is going to happen through this person. It says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. You want to remember that the whole godly line of righteous men have not been living on some other plane of existence, removed from or exempt from the curse that God placed on the world when Adam sinned. Now, in the scriptures, what you always find is God's people living down in the muck and the mire of this cursed world. Citizens of heaven living here because we haven't arrived there yet. And you can sense the longing in Lamech's voice as he thinks, you know, things seem to be coming to a head. Maybe Noah will be the one. Maybe he will be the fulfillment of the promise. Maybe he will crush the serpent's head. Of course, on one level, there's a great irony here because, yes, things are going to come to a head with Noah. Yes, something special will happen in his lifetime. Something dramatic is about to happen. God is about to relieve the world of the filth and the corruption of human sin, but he's going to do it, in this case, through judgment. He's going to sweep away the city of man with a single blow. And all of that achievement, all of that culture, all of that earthly power accumulated over the generations of human endeavor, which eventually so ensnared even the descendants of Seth as to make them indistinguishable from the line of Cain, all of that human achievement is going to vanish in the floodwaters. Gone in an instant. God is going to bring a forcible reminder that the things of this world, no matter how great, no matter how impressive, no matter how breathtaking, are passing away. They are temporary. They are fragile. But God's purposes, God's power, God's people are the things that are really lasting. And yet, even though Lamech doesn't seem to see clearly exactly what God is actually going to do in the life of Noah, you can see that Lamech is longing for something good, something that he should be longing for as a man of faith, someone to bring us relief from the curse. He is expressing this forward-looking faith that all the Old Testament believers share who held fast to the promise of God that he would one day act for their salvation, that he would raise up one to give God's people relief from sin and from all of its devastating consequences in their lives. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, took on the human nature of Adam made from the dust of the ground. It's as though out of the ground that God had cursed, he was raising up the one who would break that curse, who would indeed give us relief. And so it was Christ who, like Noah, would pass through the flood waters of the judgment of God and provide, by doing so, the only way of escape from that judgment for all who would believe in him. Forgiveness and acceptance for sinners through faith in his death and his resurrection. And so what Noah could not do for God's people, Jesus did. And so now, here we are in State College in 2020, so far removed from these mysteriously long-lived men in this pre-flood world that we know so little about so long ago. And yet, in another sense, think how little has really changed. Here we are still, citizens of the city of God, living in the midst of a culture that is dominated by the voices, the ideas, the politics, the products, the desires, the hopes, the dreams, and the promises of the earthly city, the city of men, the heirs of the line of Cain. That is where you live out your life. And as we live as pilgrims and exiles here, remember that like Enoch, like Lamech, like Noah, we also walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5. So the culture and technology and the civilization and the might of the city of man are all things that you can see. The mere sight of the skyline of Manhattan can take your breath away. Is so great. And because of this, it's a constant temptation for the people of God to treat the earthly city as the ultimate city, to live as though it is with earthly institutions, financial, cultural, political, educational, artistic, technological, that it is with those centers of earthly power that ultimate power really lies. That's where you're going to get things done, and that is where you're going to find hope and meaning for your life. And the thing is to align your life by that star of this worldly power instead of by the true north of the unseen city which ought to orient our souls is a great mistake. Hebrews 11 says, speaking of Enoch and several other Genesis characters in the line of Seth, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired," it says, "a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God has prepared for them a city far surpassing the one that Cain built, far surpassing Babel or Sodom or Babylon or Rome or Athens or Paris, London, Beijing, New York, or Washington. And so whether you live in New York or Washington or State College, Bellefonte, Stormstown, Pennsylvania Furnace, what is your calling then? Beloved, it is to walk with God. It is to look always beyond this world that you can see and to see by faith that kingdom that cannot be shaken when every other kingdom and nation of the world one day vanishes beneath the sands of time. To live with reverent expectation of a coming judgment more dreadful than the flood of Noah, but at the same time clinging in faith to Christ who will preserve you through that judgment. is to engage and delight joyfully and fully with all of your heart in the many common human endeavors that God has equipped you for as a human being, as you work and as you build and as you discover and invent and as you make art and music and as you engage in public life. And doing all of these things, though, not with an eye to make your mark on the great edifice of human achievement. And you're to do all of those things in service to God as you walk with God. These are common blessings, yes, but you are a holy person. And so you're to conduct your life not so as to please yourself, not so as to please the people around you, but so as to please Him. To hear Him say, "Well done," on that day when He gives you relief from your work and from the painful toil of your hands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that when this world passes away, that the city of God remains. We ask that you would equip us to walk with you and to walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.